Today we come to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. This is another of the Psalms of Ascents. Psalm 130, hear God's word. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Remember that the Psalms of Ascents have particular reference to the people of God going up to Jerusalem, ascending into the holy hill, into the presence of God, and particularly within Jerusalem to the Temple Mount, which is a picture of ascending into heaven, ascending into the place where God dwells. And in the Old Covenant, God dwelt with men in the tabernacle, but in the New Covenant, because of Christ's work, we enter by the Holy Spirit and our spirits into heaven itself, and that's where you are this morning, whether you realize it or not, because of the work of Christ. It's particularly relevant to this psalm because he's crying from out of the depths, and he's coming from the valleys of sorrow and dismay and depression, and he's going up into the presence of God, going from the depression of where we are to the exaltation of where God is. And that's the only way to get out of the pit, is to look to God. Ask him to lift you up. You cannot lift yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't get yourself up there. Only Christ can lift you up. And therefore, the psalmist looks to the Lord for that help. This is a regular theme in the Psalms of Ascents, not surprisingly, because of their use in nature. In Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where shall my help come? In Psalm 123, beginning the same way, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. I lift up from my powerlessness to your power as the ruler over all things. And so any time that we find ourselves in the pit, for whatever reason, this is what we are to do. It is the Lord who has brought us out of death into life, out of sin into righteousness, out of hopelessness into hopefulness, and we must constantly resort to him in all of our current struggles. It is not always the case, but it is often the case that we are in trouble because of our sin, and this is the case here. You remember in Psalm 107, there are various cases laid out. And some of them involve getting in trouble from sin, and some getting in trouble for other reasons. But very often, perhaps more often than not, we are in trouble because of our own sin. And this is the case here. You look in verses 3 and 8. Iniquities from all iniquities. I am in the depths because of my sin. And so Psalm 130 is part of the seven penitential psalms in the Psalter. We often sing 32 and 51 with the Lord's Supper. We often, almost always, end Lord's Supper in the evening with Psalm 130, and it is for this reason. The psalm is basically broken up, as I tried to indicate in the reading, into four sections of two verses each. The first one indicates the psalmist's prayer. The second indicates two of his professions, and the last indicates that he is endeavoring to persuade others to join him in this faith and in this hope. And so it has a typical Hebrew construction where the outer portions are similar and the inner portions are similar. We see this particularly with the major theme of the psalm, which is deliverance by means of the forgiveness of sins. And so iniquities are mentioned in verse 3 and verse 8 at the outside of the psalm. And in the middle is forgiveness in verse 4 and redemption in verses 7 and 8. We are redeemed by means of the forgiveness of our sins. And that is the theme of this psalm. And so this psalm is a gospel psalm. It speaks of the forgiveness of sins and redemption in Christ. So we begin then with the prayer for help in verses 1 and 2. The theme here is simply the theme of justice. God is a just God. And the justice is that the wages of sin is death. There's a joke there. It's not very good, but there's a joke there to help you remember. The wages of sin is death. That when you sin, you stumble into a pit, inevitably. When you sin, it brings you perhaps the passing pleasure of sin, as the writer of Hebrews mentions, but in the end, it always brings death and sorrow and the pit. Paul, of course, says the wages of sin is death, and that is the nature of it. He is in the depths in verse 1 because of his iniquities in verses 3 and 8. And this situation of being in a remote place, seemingly cut off from God, is constant in the Psalter. And a couple of pictures you can think of is Jonah, when he was in the depths of the sea because of his sin. And in Jonah chapter 2, he speaks about sinking to the roots of the mountains. And that's about as low as you can go, to go into the sea and sink to the very roots of where the mountains find their footing. And that is sometimes how we feel, and frankly, sometimes where we are because of our rebellion against God. Jeremiah being thrown into the muddy cistern, we'll be singing from Psalm 69 later, which has this picture throughout it, and we'll be just singing the end part because that's the happy part. But it doesn't start out that way. Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. He was in the pit, literally in the pit. And what do you think he was crying? Out of the depths, Lord, I cry to you. And Daniel, though he was more righteous than any man on earth, he wasn't sinless. And in Daniel chapter 9, of course, he confesses his sins and the sins of his people. And so it is always true that when we sin, we are in the depths. It is not always true that we're in the depths because of sin, but it's always true that when we sin, we will end up in the depths. And so he cries out earnestly. And this psalm is a wonderful instruction in how to pray and what the characteristics of our prayer should be. They shouldn't be sleepy, racking the brain for what can I ask for, but earnest pleadings with God for what we desperately need. And when you're in the pit, it's not awfully hard to pray earnestly. But he cries out and he says, Lord, hear my voice. And that is very different than hear my words. It certainly includes hear what I'm saying, but he's saying, hear my voice. Recognize me. And maybe people don't remember this anymore, but the RCA symbol was a dog next to a gramophone with the big bell, and the dog's ear is perked up. And I think the subscript was, the master's voice. A dog recognizes the voice of his master. And what this psalmist is saying is he wants the master to recognize his voice. The slave recognizes the voice of the master, and the master recognizes the voice of the slave. You recognize the voice of your children. You would recognize the voice of your children no matter how long it's been since you've heard from them. They never call, they never write. But no matter how long it's been since you've heard from them, you will recognize their voice. And when Peter was sprung from jail by the miraculous work of God, he came to the door, knocked on the door, and Rhoda came to the door, and she heard Peter's voice. And she recognized it, and she was so excited, she forgot to open the door and let Peter in, and went in and told everybody, Peter's been released! And they said, sure, where is he? Oh, he's at the door. But she recognized his voice, and that's what the psalmist is asking. Don't just hear my words. It's me. It's me. Listen to me because I am your child, adopted in Christ. Listen to my voice. And so it implies the whole covenantal relationship that we cry out to God because he knows us. and he loves us. And that gives us a ground for expectation. And so when he says, hear my voice, there's a very significant statement. Hear my voice indicates that you have an expectation, you have a ground, you know you will be heard. You know you will be heard because you are loved, just like a parent with his children. I don't recognize that voice, but somebody does. And it's they're saying, listen to my voice. Help me out. I'm in the pits in the back of the church. Help me out. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, you who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. We not only listen to the word of God as it is objectively in the scriptures, but by his grace, we also hear his voice. We believe the promises and keep the commandments, not just because they are in themselves perfect and righteous and good, but we believe the commandments, we believe the promises and obey the commandments because of who is speaking them. It is our Savior, it is our God, and whatever he says, we will do. Because he loves us and has enabled us to love him. And therefore, we not just listen to his word, we listen to his voice. Because he is our God. This is further indicated, this relationship, by the use of the word Lord in the verses that I've mentioned. The ones in parentheses are from the Hebrew word Adonai, which means the ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the boss. And we appeal to him because, as God, he can help us, and no one else can overturn what he does. You appeal to a lower authority, somebody higher can always overrule him, but we appeal to Adonai, who is the Lord of all. And then the other verses are the Lord in all capitals in the New American Standard, which refers to Yahweh, which is the covenant God. He is able to help us because he is Adonai. He is willing to help us because he is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is the covenant God who has said to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. It is a divine initiative, irresistible. This is what God said to Paul on the road to Damascus. I will be your God, you will be my servant. Done. This is what God said to Rosaria Butterfield when she woke up and said, huh, I'm a Christian. Who knew? The train wreck of my conversion. It wasn't something that she chose. She embraced it subsequently, but God chose her first. We love him because he first loved us. We choose him because he first chose us. And this is the great comfort of the covenant, that God has made us to be his people and has made himself to be our God. And because he has done it, no one can undo it, not even us. And that is our confidence. His cry in verse 2 is intense. Cries, supplications, let your ear be attentive. This is not the polite request on the tennis court where your ball goes into somebody else's court and you say, a little help, please. It's not relaxed. It is a screaming cry. It's like when a mother is at the city pool with her five-year-old son. And all of a sudden, she can't find him. What does she do? She doesn't go to someone and say, excuse me, have you seen my son? She can't find her five-year-old boy at a swimming pool, and she says, Johnny, where's my boy? And she screams and runs and disrupts everything to find her son. There's a woman that I knew many years ago, who shall remain nameless. Her son went ahead of her and got in the elevator in a building. Pushed the button, shut the door, and the kid was gone. She flipped. I mean, she completely lost it. I was there, I saw it. And I was a little overwhelmed by it. But when you think about it, you don't know where he's going to end up. You don't know if the elevator went up or down. and you don't know which floor he got out on, and you would not know where, what happened to him after he got out on that floor. So this mother raised the entire building of four floors, and she found her son rather quickly. That's the kind of prayer we're talking about here. We're not talking about sleepy requests, trying to think of what to ask for. This is desperate need. I am in trouble, and I need your help now. Please help me. That's prayer. That's prayer. And it doesn't take an awful lot of reflection to come to the realization of how desperately you need help. When you go to pray, say, what do I really need? How much trouble have I gotten myself into by my sin? Then you'll be able to pray. So much for the prayer for help. He goes on then to a profession of faith. He indicates why he has this confidence. The first thing he says in verse 3 is, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This has a resonance in Romans 4, verse 8, which is a more accessible, explanatory quotation of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Or 1 Corinthians 13:5, who does not take into account a wrong suffered. And the idea is this. This is volume 8 of a 20-volume set of all the things you people have done against me. You know this little pad I keep and I'm always writing down? All the stuff in black ink is all of your sins against me. And they're all written down. This is volume 8 of a 20-volume set. And so let's take an example. Gary Dehar. Okay. Well, no, actually, Gary isn't in volume 8. He's in volume 3. And 4. And 5.
And the reason your hair is black, too.
And the reason I can pick on Gary is because Gary hasn't sinned against me. At least nothing that I can remember. And God does write down every single one of our sins, even the ones we don't think about. And he has a perfect memory, and in the day of judgment, he will call up every single count of offense. Who can stand? Nobody can stand. We just sang it in Psalm 1, verse 5. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Nobody can stand if God keeps his record of sin. But the beauty of the gospel is that he doesn't. That when we cry to him and call to him, who is a God who forgives sin, he takes all 20 volumes and throws them in the sea, and they sink to the depths of the mountains. And they are forgotten. That, by the way, is how we must deal with one another. We must forgive like that as we have been forgiven. And we must not keep a record of wrongs. We must not remind ourselves of what people have done against us. We must forgive. And by refusing to call these things to mind day after day, we must disarm and forget. It takes time, but it begins with a commitment not to hold things against people. Wonderful statement. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But the language is a complete contrary. God is not at all like that. There is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. Now, don't remember the quote, but Shakespeare has a statement to the effect that forgiveness always provokes more sin. That the more you forgive, the more someone will sin against you. It's as if Jesus said, go and sin some more, instead of go and sin no more. And Paul has this in view when he says, shall we sin more so that righteousness, so that forgiveness and grace may abound more? That's not the point or the nature of forgiveness. Where there is true repentance and true forgiveness, there is righteousness as a result. And if there is sin, it's because there is no repentance and therefore no true forgiveness. But this is what God has in view, that when he forgives, people will love him for it and will respect him for it. Solomon had this in view in 1 Kings 8, verses 39 and 40. Hear in heaven from your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to his ways, whose heart you know, and you alone know the hearts of all men. Forgive them that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. It is a fearful thing to be forgiven when you understand the nature of sin and the consequence of it, and that God, who could throw you into hell for it, lets it go because of Jesus. That deserves and naturally results in respect and honor. Jeremiah 33, 8 and 9. Cleanse and pardoned, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. They have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me, the forgiveness, a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations when they hear of all the good that I do for them. They will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Forgiveness is intended to generate reverence. You can also think of the woman who washed the Lord's feet. She was forgiven much, therefore she loved much. It's not that she was forgiven much, therefore she sinned all the more. She was forgiven much, therefore she loved much. She was forgiven much, therefore she held the Lord in great respect. But you may say, how does the psalmist know about forgiveness? How does he know that God is the God of forgiveness? After all, the God of the Old Testament is hard and vicious. He just wipes out whole peoples and destroys left, right, and center. The God of the New Testament is a God of patience and forgiveness. But the Old Testament is unforgiving. Well, it's often asserted, but it's completely ludicrous. What is the whole sacrificial system? Just take Leviticus 4, a couple examples. You should do with the bull as you did with the bull of the sin offering. You shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Over and over again, the sacrifice, and it ends with, and they shall be forgiven. And you can almost, with the priest offering the sacrifice, you can almost hear the priest saying to the worshiper, your sins are forgiven, you're free to go. And people have seen this morning and evening, many times through the day and the year, and especially on the Day of Atonement. That one day in all the year, when Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgressions, in regard to all their sins. This picture of one sacrifice for all sins. This isn't it because it's repeated every year. But that's the picture, that's the promise, that a time will come and there will be one sacrifice and all sins will be forgiven. That's how the psalmist knows it. He's experienced the sacrificial system, which is God's promise. By the death of a substitute, sins are forgiven and life is restored. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It is all the shedding of blood in the Old Testament that is God's promise, that he is a God who forgives sins. He is not like the God of Islam, which is just, but only that. Just and only just. God is just and justifier of those who believe in Christ. But not the gods of the nations who are only just and everyone lives or dies by their own righteousness. This is how modern Jews think, but they ought to know better by the testimony of the scriptures. So the prayer for help and the profession of faith in God, because God has proved himself to be a God who forgives sins, and now he professes his hope in the truth of the forgiveness of sins. There is hope for the result of it. If the wages of sin is death, what is the outcome of forgiveness? Life. And so faith in the God of forgiveness begets hope in the God of salvation. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. There's three statements. They both have the idea of waiting, but the word hope in the second line has waiting with endurance. This isn't waiting for a couple of minutes. This is waiting for hours and days and weeks and years and millennia. This is waiting until what you wait for comes, however long it takes. And faith must be strong if waiting will endure. And that's how he's proceeding. His faith in a God who forgives and his waiting for the consequence of that forgiveness. Verse 6, he waits for the Lord as the watchman for the morning. And when a watch pot never boils, usually I come in and I turn on the printers and computers and I do some other things and I come back and everything's ready to go. But if I'm in a situation where I sit there and I'm waiting for the computer to come up, it's like, this is never going to get ready. When you're sleeping, the night goes by fast. But when you're sick or when you're waiting for something in the morning, it seems like the night will never end. And that's how the night that we're in right now seems. It seems that our suffering and our disappointment and our sorrow and our discouragement will never end. But what's the case with the watchman? He knows morning will come. There's absolutely no doubt about it. It always has. It always will. But when you're in the midst of waiting, it seems like it never will. And the discouragement and the agony of waiting seems interminable. But the morning will come. Jesus will come. His hope is eager, confident, persistent, and wholehearted. He says in verse 5, my soul waits for the Lord. It isn't merely an intellectual thing. It isn't merely an emotional thing. It isn't merely an act of the will. It's everything. Everything is focused on the coming of the Lord. Everything is focused on what he's waiting for, the results of the forgiveness of sins. Paul speaks of this at the climax of the first section of Romans 8. Says, I consider the sufferings of the present time not worth to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed, that we're waiting for. For the anxious longing, that's the nature of it, not ho-hum. The longing, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He speaks about childbirth and a woman waiting for the child to be born. That's eager waiting. Waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. We have the forgiveness of our sins, and a new heart and a new mind. But we are waiting for the new body. But the simple fact that we have a new heart and a new mind means that the morning of the new body is certain to come. But as our bodies deteriorate and fall apart and we enter the grave, it seems that it never will. But God's promise is that if your sins are forgiven, therefore your death is overcome. And if your sins are forgiven, you will live. As the comedian says, wait for it. Wait for it. You have to wait a long time. In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. If you believe God's promise, then you will wait for its fulfillment. So what are you waiting for? In verse 5, I wait for the Lord. In his word do I hope. What is that word? He's waiting for the word of your sins are forgiven, which he has in promise in the sacrificial system. So he's waiting for that one sacrifice which will forgive all sins. And he's waiting, in verse 7, for that redemption from all iniquities. He's waiting both for the accomplishment of forgiveness and for the full application of forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness and redemption. He's waiting for that word. And I think we can see, before we go there, quickly in Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. I trust you because of what you have done for me. And therefore I wait and hope for what you have not yet done for me. You have a good record. Therefore I trust you for what hasn't happened yet. In 116, sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Do not let me end up being a mocking, laughingstock before the world because I have trusted you to raise me from the dead and you didn't do it. So, I think we have an interesting illustration of what the psalmist is thinking or how he's thinking in Matthew 9. This is where he comes to a paralytic, and he says to the paralytic, take courage, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say, this is blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins except God. And Jesus says, so that you may know I have authority on earth to forgive sins, stand up and walk. There is the forgiveness of sins, and then its consequence. The word of forgiveness is never alone. It always has a consequence. It always has a result. And so we have heard the word from God, your sins are forgiven. And that word has been accomplished. We're not waiting for that anymore. This is the new covenant in my blood, which has been poured out for the forgiveness of sins. What the psalmist waited for, the word of forgiveness, we have already heard. Not our sins will be forgiven someday, but our sins have been forgiven by the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. We have heard that word. But now we're waiting for the consequent word, which is stand up and walk. We're still waiting for that. But we have all the more reason to wait with endurance and confidence because we've already heard that first word. Your sins are forgiven. Given that, there is absolutely no doubt that we will live. And because there is no doubt, you must wait. You must wait in faithfulness and confidence and not let all the sorrows and difficulties of this life provoke you to doubt and weariness. Hear God's word. See the cross, the proof of the resurrection. And know that the day is coming. Don't bail out now. The watchmen, again, are certain. They wait expectantly for every tear and every sorrow to be wiped away. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's speaking about the coming of the Lord. You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star is Venus, which is the first thing you see before the dawn. The dawn hasn't come yet. The day has not yet arrived. But there is that star that appears just before the day comes. And what Peter seems to be praying for is that we would be so assured by the grace of faith that we would hope with absolute confidence in the Lord's coming. And that we will see that morning star, which God gives in our hearts. It's not in our circumstances. It's not in the Wall Street Journal, the New York Times. It's not some sign or wonder out there. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit in the heart of that assurance and that bright star in the heart that you know Jesus is coming and I will live. And all of my sorrows will be resolved. I do not know how. But everything that I grieve over now will be resolved to the glory of God and to the good of my own soul. I don't know how. I cannot imagine it. And it seems to me that it cannot be. But it is God's promise. Amen. And we must polish that star. We must strengthen our faith and encourage ourselves in hope. Or we will not endure. We will not last if we don't have a bright, burning hope. And so he goes on, having polished his star and having encouraged himself to hope in the God of forgiveness that he would bring redemption. He encourages Israel to do the same thing. He says, Israel, hope in the Lord. Do what I'm doing for the same reasons. Because God forgives sins. He is just and the justifier. But notice who he says it to. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Israel is the gathered people of God, the Psalms of Ascents, people coming together. And I think it teaches us that unless we assemble together on a regular basis to encourage each other in faith and hope, we cannot endure. A little ember in a big fire stays burning, but a little ember that wanders away into the field and into the parking lot is going to extinguish. And if you neglect the assembly of God's people, your faith will wane and your hope will die. It is, O Israel, hope in the Lord. We need each other. Fellowship is a means of grace that we would sometimes, I'm down and you're up and you lift me up. Sometimes you're down and I'm up and I lift you up. But we're never all down at the same time. I hope we're never all down at the same time. We get close. We get close sometimes. But someone always has a bright star and can shine that light on us and lift us up with what we know is true. We just need to hear it from somebody else besides ourselves. Isn't it a tremendous encouragement to your faith to hear from someone else how God brought them to faith? Isn't it a tremendous encouragement to your faith to hear how somebody else's prayer was answered? To hear the story of Monica, Augustine's mother. She prayed for him for a long, long time. He was a horrible pagan. And she prayed for his conversion, and the Lord brought him to faith. Just reading the story of Monica praying for Augustine, Augustine coming to faith and being such a pillar of the church, is such an encouragement to anybody who prays for the kids. We need each other. There is no faith, there is no hope by yourself. O Israel, hope in the Lord. The reason is because of his covenant love to save in verse 7. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. This loving kindness is a peculiar word for his covenant faithfulness, and it taps into the name Jehovah. It's that covenant relationship. God has made promises to his people. He has established a relationship with his people, and he will not let us go. He had a people for himself, and when he cast Adam out of the garden, God went and got his people in Jesus Christ, and Jesus brought us back into the presence of God by the new and living way which he established for us. When God has a relationship with people, he does not let them go. If they wander away, he goes and gets them. He's a good shepherd. And when the one sheep wanders, he leaves the 99 in the field under good care, and he goes and gets them. In Hosea, when his wife left him, he get her and bring her back, get her and bring her back. God himself cast his people out into exile, and then he went and got them and brought them back. We can hope in God because he has made a commitment to us in Christ, and he is always faithful to that. And we must never be afraid that we will ultimately be lost. We can't rely on our faith. We rely on God's faithfulness. We don't believe in ourselves. We believe in God, who is faithful. And he will never disappoint. All who cry out to him will not be disappointed. Wonderfully sweet statement in Isaiah 43. But now says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and this is the covenant Lord, Jehovah, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flames burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Hear those words when you are in the pit. You are not there alone, and God will not leave you there. Amen. Cry out to him, and he will hear and answer you. And this is the blessed hope in verse 8. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's all you need to hear. That's why I love singing this at the end of the Lord's Supper. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. If we're redeemed from some of our sins temporarily, we're lost. We must be redeemed from all of our sins permanently, and that's what this promise is. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's the beauty of the statement on the Day of Atonement. All the iniquities and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. A threefold statement of completion. At the Day of Atonement, there's nothing left. All your sins are forgiven. And you are perfectly cleansed. This, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. In Hebrews 9, he entered the holy place once for all. This is the Day of Atonement he's tapping into. Verse 26, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then the consequence. And so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The promise, the word of forgiveness at the death of Christ, and the word of redemption at his return. There is an inextricable connection. And as the Day of Atonement led to the cross will lead to the second coming and the redemption of our bodies. It cannot be otherwise. And so the writer of Hebrews encourages the people, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. Those who have faith with enduring hope will be saved. If you jump out of the boat before it gets to port, you're going to be eaten by the sharks. If you turn away from your confidence in God and say, He hasn't come yet, therefore he's never coming, as the world believes, you will be lost. It doesn't matter if you start the race well. The only thing that matters is that you start it well and finish it well. We must finish. And in order to finish, we must have confident hope in God, confident expectation that he will keep his promise. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, those who have faith that issues in hope, that together also issues in love. So, trust God for forgiveness and hope for his redemption. That's the theme of this psalm. You know that he's a God for forgiveness. Trust him for that. And if you trust him for forgiveness, it necessarily follows that you expect from him the resurrection of the dead. You trust in him for forgiveness, hope in his redemption. And therefore, since you trust him, pray earnestly that he will deliver you from your present and final troubles. And then wait eagerly. Trust him, wait for him, and look for him. Keep your eyes on heaven, the things of God and the ways of God. And don't let the present things distract you or discourage you. But keep your eyes on the word of God, because he is a God who forgives sins and redeems his people from all our troubles. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the tremendous encouragement of these little psalms. We thank you, Lord, that they are truly a sum of the gospel and pinnacles of the scriptures, that in them is an entrance to the rest of the Bible and a summation for us in very simple, short space. Lord, please give us the same confidence that the psalmist has in Psalm 130. Give us a full conviction that there is forgiveness with you, and therefore also a full hope that there is also redemption with you. We thank you that you have said to us in the death and resurrection of Christ, our sins are forgiven. And we pray earnestly that you would also say to us, get up and walk. Get out of your graves and walk into the presence of Christ. Lord, please may that day come soon and give us many anticipations of it to encourage us along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.